It looked like there was a lot of our regular folks who were missing today, so I figured word got out that I was back. But we tried to deceive you by keeping Serene's name in the bulletin as preaching today, but anyway, I do appreciate the fact that Steve filled the pulpit for me on Sunday mornings. I've heard great things, good reports of his preaching and teaching, and I know God has his hand on him. How he will use him in the future, only he knows. But I'm thankful that I can leave and know that things are in good hands with Bill and Steve. Steve. It is good to know that I don't have to worry about anything when I go on vacation, and everything's taken care of. And I don't think I got one phone call or email or text of any crisis that went on while I was gone. Sometimes they wait till I get back, and then all the crises happen. But we did enjoy a good vacation. The bittersweet part of it was, the first part was moving our daughter and her family to a barren wasteland. They call it Ohio. I'm kidding. There are some of our folks here from Ohio, and I'm glad you're from there. More than that, I'm glad you're here with us. You can tell it's getting close to football season, can't you? So you're aware of that. But they're settled in nicely, and I was able to spend 4 days there before my wife and I headed north and spent a couple of weeks relaxing then. So with that in mind, I'd like you to take your Bibles back to John chapter 14. I'm getting some mileage out of this passage, but why not? A Sunday school teacher was trying to explain to his six-year-olds in his class what someone had to do to get to heaven. But the first thing he wanted to do was try to discover what these children already believed or what they thought about heaven. So he asked them a few questions to kind of get that idea. So he said to them, If I sold my car and I sold my house and I had a big garage sale and sold all my possessions and I gave everything to the church, would that get me to heaven? And the class all collectively shouted, "No!" to the delight of the teacher. Then he said, "If I came to the church every day and I cleaned the church and I mowed the yard and I kept everything spotless and neat and tidy, would that get me to heaven?" And again, the big answer, "No!" He said, "Well then, if I was kind to animals, and I gave candy to all the kids that came, and if I loved my wife as I should, would that get me to heaven?" And once again, "No!" So he said, "Well then, if none of those things will get me to heaven, what will get me to heaven?" And a little boy in the back room popped up and said, "You gotta be dead." So, you know, there is truth to that. But on a more serious note, the noted 69-year-old physicist, scientist Stephen Hawking, said in a newspaper interview just this last February that he's not afraid of death. He rejected the idea, and he does reject the idea of any kind of life beyond the grave. In his words, he said, "I regard the brain as a computer which will stop working when its components fail. There is no heaven or afterlife for broken down computers." And then he added his comment about heaven, that heaven is a fairy story for people afraid of the dark. Really? Is that all heaven is just a fairy story for people afraid of the dark or people who have fears about what is beyond the grave, so we invent this place called heaven? Oh, it's true, I know, that a lot of people have some fairy tale ideas and some misconceptions about heaven, and some of those ideas sound quite boring, really. I'm reminded of the Far Side cartoon from some years ago that depicted a man supposedly in heaven. He's sitting on a cloud, he has wings, and he's holding a harp in his hand, and he's doing absolutely nothing, and he looks as bored and forlorn as some poor soul marooned on a deserted island. And the caption underneath read, "Wish I'd brought a magazine." Well, people have weird ideas about heaven. That's no wonder why Mark Twain said, "You take heaven, I'd rather go to Bermuda." Well, that's kind of the way people have the idea that heaven is just some celestial boring place and all the parties are over with. But what is heaven like? Is it really a fairy tale concocted in the minds of people? Is heaven whatever I want it to be? Is heaven a state of mind that I have on this earth, in this life? Well, it's none of that if you know what the Bible says, and that's what we're concerned with. I don't care whatever ideas other people come up with. I don't care what Hollywood depicts in their movies about the afterlife or even what heaven is like. I want to know what the Bible says. And so we come to John chapter 14, and we know, of course, that this is where Jesus is preparing his disciples for his own departure. So he gives them words of comfort and words of assurance. "I'm going to go away," he told them, "and where I'm going, you can't go. You can't come with me." Where he was going included first his death by crucifixion, and then secondly his resurrection, and then ultimately his ascension back to God the Father. But right now he said, "You can't go with me. Not yet." So what did he say then? Well, at verse 1, he said, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So the first thing we discover here is that Jesus left earth and went to a place. He went to a place. He didn't just cease to exist. He isn't just floating around somewhere in the atmosphere. He went somewhere. Where did he go? Well, he specifies here that he went to my Father's house. That's what he's talking about. My Father's house. In fact, he said in the same chapter here down in verse 28, that "I go to the Father." So he went wherever the Father is. And where is the Father? Well, he's in his dwelling place. Now, Jesus didn't describe the place, really. He didn't give us any kind of picture or a description of what this place was like. He just said, "I go to the Father, and where the Father is, that's his dwelling place. He's in the heavens." But he did use some interesting terms to speak of this place. So he uses the word "house," "in my Father's house." Now, the Greek word for house is oikia. Now, right away, some of you ladies are thinking of IKEA right now. Stop it. Just put that out of your mind, even though I've just suggested it to you and you're not going to be able to. It's funny, but it's an interesting parallel. IKEA sells furnishings for your house. Oikia means residence, abode, home. I don't know if they intended it that way or not, but anyway, forget about IKEA. We're talking oikia here. So I go to my Father's abode, my Father's dwelling place, my Father's residence. Now, the problem we have with that, of course, is that when we think about home or a residence or an abode, it causes us to think of God as being confined to some faraway location. When actually the Bible teaches us that He is omnipresent. He is everywhere present. God is a spirit, and a spirit cannot be confined or contained in any location. And yet, that's kind of a mysterious thing for us, because Jesus said, "I'm going to this place where my Father is, this abode where He is." So, while He went to my Father's house, we know that actually He went to heaven. And throughout the Old Testament, you have different references through the prophets, especially, about God being in heaven. For example, in Isaiah 63, verse 14, let me just read this for you. The prayer of Isaiah here is, "Look down from heaven and see from your holy, glorious habitation." So, God in his holy, glorious habitation, this place called heaven, and he's looking down upon his creation. I can't quite explain that. But interestingly, though, Jesus didn't use the word heaven here. Not in this text in front of us, at least. He just said, my Father's house. Now, when we think of heaven, however, we should always be reminded that in the Bible there are three different contexts in which heaven is used, or we could say three different heavens that are referred to in the Bible. For example, the first one is what we would call the atmosphere. That's the lower part of what we call the heavens. It's what we can look up and what we can see with our eyes. It's the place where the birds and the clouds and airplanes are, and missiles and things like that. That's the atmosphere. That's what is kind of thought of as the first heaven. The second heaven is what is referred to in the book of Genesis as the firmament. The firmament would be the far outer space where planets and stars and galaxies are, things that mostly can be seen only through high-powered telescopes, but other things that are beyond what humanity has ever even been able to observe. We cannot apprehend the greatness and the vastness, the distance of outer space. And finally, there's what is called by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2 and 4, the third heaven. Now, this is what he said, and he's speaking here, as if he's referring to somebody else. We don't know for sure, but it's possible he's referring to an experience he had, whether it was just a dream or a literal experience. But he says here at verse 2 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, who was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. So, what did he experience here? Well, caught up into paradise. And we, of course, immediately think of Jesus' words to the thief on the cross who became a believer, today you will be with me in paradise. So wherever Jesus went, that's where he went. And now Paul refers to this place as the third heaven. Now, I don't have all the answers for this. I can't explain what that's all about. And it's hard for us to try to give any type of explanation to any kind of phenomenal experience. But this is in the Bible, so it's true. But even though I can't tell you where this place specifically is, we do know that Paul says that he or whoever this person was caught up into it. He went upward in motion. We know that Jesus, 40 days after his resurrection, experienced his ascension. And Luke 24:51 says that after he spoke a blessing to those who were present, that he was carried up into heaven. And we read in the book of Acts, at the time of his ascension, that he was engulfed in a cloud and taken up in the presence of the people. And the angel that was left there said to the people there that this one whom you have seen taken up before you will return in the same manner. He will descend. So the whole point here is the fact that Jesus went to a place, the place where God has identified as his dwelling place, even though he is omnipresent. But it's a place. But what we want to dwell on right now is the second observation, and that's the fact that Jesus promised to prepare a place for us. That is, those of us who are his through our faith in him, crucified, risen, coming again. So if he's gone to prepare a place for us, then naturally the question is, what is he preparing? Is heaven somehow incomplete? Does heaven have signs posted around there, under construction, not complete yet? Wait till you see it when it's done. Well, not really. There are two main thoughts I want you to bear in mind when you think about Jesus preparing a place for us. The first thought is that he is preparing a permanent home for us. A dwelling place. Now, the thing about dwelling place is that it's an interesting word. If you have a King James Bible, it says, "In my Father's house are many mansions." It's an accurate translation, but it's not the best translation for our understanding, because naturally when we see the word mansions, we visualize a large, luxurious estate, these multi-million dollar homes where celebrities and the filthy rich dwell. Right now we live in this little two or three bedroom bungalow or this little house or a mobile home, but someday we're going to have a mansion. But really, when you think about that, that's rather fleshly in its thinking. We're thinking in terms of the things we covet and desire in our flesh. So we have to be careful about that. So I'm not sure mansions is the best translation. Other translations say, "In my Father's house are many rooms." Well, that's worse yet, because that reminds me of an apartment or a cell block. You know, you get one room with a kitchenette right there. That's it. So, three square meals. Well, I don't think that's the idea that's being conveyed here. The word in the Greek is actually monai, M-O-N-A-Y is how that's spelled in English. But it's a word that means staying. Staying as in a residence. So the whole idea that is being conveyed here is the idea of permanence. That Jesus has gone to prepare a permanent home for us. And we're reminded repeatedly in Scripture that everything on this earth is temporary. The bodies that we live in, the homes that we live in, they're all temporary. We have no lasting dwelling place here on this earth. The house you're living in, someday somebody else is going to be living in it. Or it's going to be torn down or burned down or done away with. And these bodies that we occupy are decaying all the time, and someday they are going to be laid to rest. But if you belong to God through Jesus Christ, you know that you have an eternal dwelling place. You have an eternal abode, and you have an eternal body that you'll be given someday. Now my question is, when I read this, is why did Jesus use the word many dwelling places? Why did he just say, "In my Father's house is a great dwelling place"? Why did he say many dwelling places? Well, as I have done a little research on this and examined some commentaries, the answer that I can come up with is we don't know. There really is no way to understand why he said many. The only thing we can be sure about is that the whole thing implies that there will be plenty of room for everyone who is going there. It will not be a place of confinement. You're not going to be stuck on a wing of heaven with everybody else of your denomination or persuasion or whatever. You're not getting just a little chunk of heaven and you stay put and don't mess around with other people's stuff. No. It's so vast. There are so many places. It's so big. It's beyond our comprehension. You think of a dwelling place. When you think of going home today, you're going to drive home and pull in your driveway and I'm home. This little place here is where I live. You don't have to think in terms like that when it comes to heaven, because it's so non-confining. It's the best thing that we can understand. Now, there's a second idea, as I said, that we have to keep in mind here. Not only is it the permanence of the dwelling place, but one idea here that we have in Scripture that we don't always think about when we're thinking about eternity. And that is the fact that there will be a new heaven and a new earth. That's what we will be occupying for eternity. A new heaven and a new earth. So when you read John chapter 14, then you have to fast forward to Revelation 21, where John writes, same John who wrote the gospel, writes out of the vision that he has seen, and this is all of these, there's all of these phenomenal things that he sees that take place, things that are yet to come, all of this eschatology that has to unfold. But now he comes to chapter 21 after Satan has been cast into the lake of fire and all the judgments have been taken care of. Everything's over now. Then, verse 1, he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away.' And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.'" Now, the question is, why is he preparing a new heaven and a new earth? Why is that necessary? I mean, our loved ones who have already passed away in Christ have gone to be with the Lord. They're with him right now in their spirit. They're in heaven. They're the beautiful presence of God. So what's the deal with a new heaven and a new earth? Why is that necessary? The answer is because we were made to dwell on earth. You ever think of that in those terms? That we were made to dwell on earth. Not just to be in spirit. Remember when God created the original Adam and Eve, he placed them in a garden on the earth, a perfect, beautiful place. And Adam wasn't bored there. It was a place of ultimate enjoyment. He enjoyed his environment. He had work to do, but it wasn't laborious work. It was joyous work, tending the garden. I don't know what he had to tend because there weren't any weeds then. So it must have been just going around and, I don't know, straightening the flowers as they grow. I guess, I don't know, adjusting the irrigation system, maybe. But it was such a perfect environment. It's the way it was intended to be. But yet, Adam disobeyed in the exercise of his will under the temptation of Satan. Sin entered into the whole environment, corrupted the environment, corrupted mankind, so that now this labor that he was given became tedious labor, sweat, toil, blisters, pain, sorrow, death, all of the nasty things of life became part of the human experience. But then one day, ultimately, Jesus Christ came to bring redemption, not only to the earth, but to humanity, first to humanity, through his death and resurrection, paying the price for our sins, made the way so we could be made new in the spiritual sense. But then ultimately to be made new through physical resurrection. That's coming. But right now, we can be spiritually renewed, regain everything that was lost in Adam when he sinned, restored relationship with God through Jesus Christ. But what about the earth that's been corrupted? Well, the scriptures teach us that someday God's going to destroy all of this. He's going to destroy the earth and the heavens. It's not just planet Earth, but all the other planets in outer space and all that stuff out there, all that debris that's floating around in outer space will be gone. And he's going to recreate it to its original perfection and beauty, and I believe even better than the original creation. That's my idea. But he's going to adorn this place. I say it's going to be better because Satan won't be around to tempt. It's never going to be lost again. And Revelation 21 describes this beautiful city coming down, a new Jerusalem. It's the city that Abraham dreamed about, as stated in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10. He looked for a city that had foundations. That is, he looked for a city that had permanence. There isn't any on this earth. But this is the city that Abraham searched for. It will be this permanent new capital of the new earth and the new heavens. And the great thing about this is there won't be any need for a tabernacle. There won't be any need for a temple. There won't be any need for any church because God Himself will dwell among us. We will be His people. Now, what about our loved ones who are in heaven right now? Well, they're not in their resurrection bodies yet. Neither are we. They are there in their spirit. Somehow they are clothed in their spirit in some way. We don't know what that involves. But they are, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:8, absent from the body, present with the Lord. We don't have to worry about them. They're waiting for the day when their spirit will be clothed in their new resurrection body to enjoy eternity in the new heaven and the new earth with all the other glorified saints. Will we recognize each other? I'm going to deal with that tonight. Okay. But the third question here, or third observation, is that Jesus promised to personally return and take His own to be with Him. If I go and prepare a place for you, it should be verse 3 there, I will come again. I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. This is not a coming for judgment. It's not a coming to reign on the earth. That comes later. You see, what I believe Paul is talking, or not rather, what Jesus is talking about here is what we, in our theological persuasion, commonly refer to as the rapture. Rapture, you know, is not a term you'll find in your Bible, so don't go to your concordance looking for it. It's not there. It's a term that means a catching away. And what Jesus says here seems to correspond so well with what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, this was in response to a question that people, believers, had about their loved ones who had already died and had gone somewhere. They were concerned about them, so he answers the question in verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that is, those who have died, so that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the, what? The coming of the Lord, keep that thought in mind, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. We're not going to go before those who have already died. Here's the order. 4, verse 16, the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up, that's where we get rapture, a catching away, we caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. So, when I say this is not his coming to earth to reign, he will do that, but is he coming now? We'll see who goes. I'm kidding. I'm still here. So. But remember, there really are two phases to the second coming when we refer to that. And the problem we run into a lot of times in our hymn books is that a lot of those songs about the future and about the second coming of Christ, they get their theology a little bit mixed up. They have a little bit of the rapture and a little bit of the advent of Christ mixed together, so it's kind of confusing. So that's why we always caution people, don't develop your theology from the hymn book. Develop from the Bible, okay? But the first phase of a second coming is when he appears in the air, which could take place, who knows when, and he just simply calls forth, and he's really calling the church out of the world at this point. And those who are in their graves go first, and those who are alive at that time, are who are believers, of course, are caught up together, and we meet the Lord in the air, and we're forever with the Lord. First phase of his second coming. And then after some other things that take place, then he comes again to this earth and he reigns and there's a judgment. Then ultimately the new heaven and the new earth that are presented. So this is what he's talking about. And that's why what I tend to believe that Jesus is referring to. This time when he will come again and receive you to himself. Now, obviously the question that we have is, when will that take place? Last I heard, it's going to be October 22nd this year. The May 22nd didn't pan out. Now, don't fall for those predictions. Jesus said very clearly here in Matthew 24, verses 36 and 37, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. So if the angels don't know and Jesus doesn't know when that is, I have no idea why God would tell some guy on earth what the date's going to be. Somebody's very ill-informed or disillusioned in some way. The more important question is, are you ready? If it were to be today. Because it could be. Are you prepared for eternity? And the only way to be sure is to know that you are in a right standing with God through your personal faith in Jesus Christ. As Jesus would later say down in verse 16, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I don't care what anybody else says. That's the truth. Redemption through Jesus Christ is the only way to be assured that you're going to that place that Jesus is preparing for all who are his. And as wonderful as that place is, seeing our loved ones is a wonderful thought. But more important, we're going to see Jesus. Father, thank you for your word that gives us these precious promises. You do give us work to do on this earth, and you have left us here for a purpose, but at the same time, you give us hope. You give us glimpses of what is to come. May that be the motivation for us. To continue to serve you and to live for you, to live with anticipation. We would pray for those who aren't sure about where they stand in this whole matter of heaven or hell, that they'll get that issue settled today before it's too late. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.